This is Thrive Perspectives, an ever-growing discussion about the issues and ideas that shape our lives with your guide, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Welcome to Thrive Perspectives. I'm Stu, your host of the Thrive Today podcast. What does it really mean to believe? When we say we believe in God, is it a mere intellectual agreement or a cultural label? Is believing a deep, life-changing trust or just a vague opinion? Is believing in Jesus simply about agreeing with certain facts, or is it something far more demanding and transformative? What if belief isn't passive, but a call to action, surrender, and ongoing commitment? Let's join Matt and Connell as we ask, how would our lives look different if we truly reclaimed the depth of what it means to believe? Good morning, Connell.
Good morning, Stuart.
Good morning, Matt.
Good to be here.
Good to be here leading up to Christmas this year, and only a couple more weeks, really, and we're at the end of another year. Here we are for Thrive Perspectives. And Matt, we thought we'd talk about the way we use the word believe, particularly from a biblical perspective and also in a cultural perspective, because we talk about believing in God and believing in Jesus. And, you know, we quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own son, whoever believes in him." What does that mean? And have we got to a place where culturally we don't really understand from a biblical point of view what it means to believe in God and to believe in Jesus?
Yeah, it seems to sit a little bit in our culture beside all the other opinions that we have, doesn't
Correct.
It?
Yeah.
Because we do tend to identify ourselves or divide ourselves into certain camps based on opinions. You know, I'm of this opinion about this issue, or I'm of this opinion, and we have a tendency to identify ourselves by our
And we would opinion. Use the word opinion, we would substitute with belief. I believe
That's
in this.
Right.
It's I believe in that.
In effect, yeah. And so, you know, do you believe in God? I believe in God. Do you, you know, so we're in the Christian camp because we have certain beliefs. There's some problems with that. Now, of course, we also need to make a distinction between the ordinary sense in which that word is used and what actually believing in a Christian or in a biblical sense actually means
well. Yes, exactly.
A good way, I think, of framing this is a couple of statements in the New Testament. One is from Paul in Romans 3:28, which says, "For we maintain that a person is justified or made right, put right with God, by faith, apart from works of the law." And then compare that to James 2, verse 24. James says here, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Yeah. So you've got two seemingly contradictory statements there. But it's interesting, the way that James is using faith, the Greek word is pisteo, is different to the way that Paul is using it. Now, that can sound confusing, but that's fine in the sense that in their various contexts, they are using a term which is a fairly broad term and used in a number of ways, even back in those days. And Paul has a certain thing in mind when he's talking about that. And James also is countering something very specific. So let's start with James. James's concern is that people think that they are made right with God just by believing the right things. Mm. So he says even the devil, have you got that scripture there?
So James 2 verse 19, "You believe that there is one God." Good. "Even the demons believe that and shudder."
Yeah, right. So, I mean, we can see from the Gospels, right? Even demons confess Jesus. In fact, they were amongst the first to confess who Jesus was right before any people.
Yeah.
Now, do they have saving faith? No. Presumably not, right? So clearly, and this is James's point, is that, you know, so what that you just believe that these certain things.
This piece of information, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Are the case. Even the demons believe that sort of stuff. That's part of it, yes.
Mm.
That is part of it. Now, how you get to that actually is interesting, because I would say that the nature of Christian beliefs is such that they're actually unbelievable in a sense.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, you cannot really believe them in the normal way that we acquire beliefs, right? Because they're, in an important sense, inaccessible, really, to reason. They're not inaccessible to an experiential connection. We'll talk a little bit about that. So that this is already one area in which, you know, so for me to believe that my car's going to start when I hop in it today, that's based on
past experience.
It's based on certain experiences. It's based on some sort of knowledge about, I don't have much knowledge about cars, but enough to know that it's probably going to start.
But even the more the fact that it just happens so far, it has happened every day. So you assume it's going to happen.
Yeah, that's right. But my belief in Jesus is actually of a different nature. The way I come to that is of a different nature. Now, there is some overlap. There is some analogy between the two, because I would say also that my trust in Jesus is actually built up. It isn't experiential thing. It's, you know, it's in the same way as I get in my car and, you know, each time I get in it, it drives. Mm. In the same way, I trust in Jesus because through repeated experience of trusting in Jesus, I've found him to be faithful. Mm. And yet there is even there an important difference because my car can fail me, but I'm also trusting that Jesus will never fail me.
Yes.
And that goes beyond an experience. So while there is some overlap, there is a very important sense in which the faith that is formed within us in a Christian faith sense is different. And this is underscored by a statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So there is a faith that is in some sense enabled within us, and it's a gift of God, and we can talk about that as well.
Yeah. Of course, with faith and belief, they're two sides of the same coin, but they also do have slightly different meanings. You know, when you listen to people who are critical of Christianity, they always give us the most sort of disingenuous definition of those words. So we can use faith and belief as the same thing, like I have faith in something or I believe in something. It's the thing that we're sort of trusting. So we have faith in it, or I'm believing in something or in some person, I'm exercising some kind of degree of trust. But then there's an element of faith, which is, and this is the accusation, that faith is believing things without evidence. You know, when you haven't got evidence, then you draw on faith in order to believe and think. That's not what we're saying, but it's often the accusation against us. So there's sort of that overlap, close overlap between those two words, but they do mean something different. But I think also what you're saying before too, like these are things that you can't believe in them. They're not believable, a lot of these things.
Which going back to what you just said then, you know, one of the consistent criticisms from unbelievers to Christians is a statement that people have said this to me again and again. How can you believe that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's a good question. In a moment, Stu, I'll get you to read Hebrews 11 verse 1, because I think there's a statement there about faith that's important. But I think that's a good question. That actually is a really good question. How can we believe? How can such things be known or believed? And this gets us back to Ephesians chapter 2, the sense in which God breaks in. And this goes back to things that we've talked about. I mean, a lot of these, there's a lot of overlap in our conversations, you know, but we talked about, you know, how essentially we're trapped in a sort of closed circuit system in terms of what we can understand and experience, you know, the extent to which we can sort of scrutinize reality. Mm. We do so from inside. We do so from inside our experience and from inside our rational minds, from within language structures also. This is something that we've talked about in the Big Ideas series,
correct.
Stu.
Yep.
And I think that that's a valid point. We are also within kind of language structures that shape reality in certain ways for us. And we can't actually get outside of those. So, and that's a humbling thing. I think it's good for us to recognize that. And we've talked about this in a number of different ways. But what this means is, I think that helps to define what the gift of God is that Paul talks about in Ephesians. How is faith a gift of God? It's essentially God breaking in. It's not like faith is a thing. Faith ensues from God's self-revelation. And essentially, it comes about through what we would refer to as regeneration theologically, or the new birth. It's essentially a work of the Holy Spirit within us, whereby God breaks into our closed world and essentially opens us up to him in a way that we apprehend something that we nevertheless cannot comprehend. And that's a very important thing about faith. Faith doesn't necessarily comprehend everything, but there is a sense in which faith really apprehends things about God. And so that idea of apprehending without comprehending is for me what faith feels like, right? So it's Christmas time, right? We're thinking about the incarnation of God in Christ. My word. I mean, Søren Kierkegaard refers to that as the absolute paradox. And, and he highlights the point that it is a complete contradiction of reason, in a sense, that the eternal, infinite, eternal, timeless God comes into being in time and grows up. And it's an absolute contradiction of categories.
Yes. Yeah.
So he highlights, and he calls it the absolute paradox, to highlight the fact that it actually is humanly unbelievable. It shouldn't be any surprise that people are saying to us, how can you believe that? Like,
it's ridiculous.
Because it's and in fact, he refers to it as an absurdity, right? It's an objective absurdity, right? Now, for Kierkegaard, that's calling it an objective absurdity. He actually thinks objectivity, or our pretense to objectivity, is an even bigger absurdity. The fact that we think, that we can, as it were, stand outside and scrutinize reality and make declarations, you know, declarations that essentially close reality down to an object that we can understand. And, you know, Kierkegaard sees there to be an inevitability in anything that God does is going to appear as a paradox, because we are experiencing that within space-time, but God is breaking outside into our world from outside of space-time, right?
Yeah. The problem is, though, that I think if you're from a naturalistic worldview, you're going to view that as an absurdity, because you're grounding everything in a worldview that says everything's just as it appears to us, or as we can know it. Mm. Once you break out of that, it's not really an absurdity. God could do what he likes, but the absurdity to me is thinking that within my limited closed system of reality, that sort of box that I'm contained in, that I know I'm contained in and can only interpret things in as much as my senses and my brain allows me to, within of that, I'm happy to sort of stay within that boundary and then to declare everything that's outside of that boundary to be absurd, because I can't comprehend it. That to me is absurd, because that can't be reality. We know that.
So
know
automatically rejecting something because it sits outside
You know you're in the box. We all know we're in the box. We all know we're interpreting things through a brain and senses that are all limited and just interpreting sensory perceptions at a moment in time. We all know that. We have no reason to think that our brain is capable of even rational thought. So we have to take that on faith. Every single one of us has to take that on faith.
Yeah, but I don't think we do. I think the majority of the world relies, largely due to the scientific age, I believe, largely relies on empirical evidence, and that's all that's real. Yeah, until we can prove something else, that's all that's real.
But you're taking that on faith.
Yeah.
But just they don't realize it. So they distinguish, they say what we believe in God is faith, because you can't prove it, because it's lacking in that empirical evidence that science gives you. Mm. And so therefore scoff at faith, without realizing they're standing on exactly the same foundation of faith, because they're trusting their own senses and their own brain and ability to interpret reality for no reason that they can prove.
Yeah. And so this is something that's been very much acknowledged. And again, back to our series that we did on big ideas. And I think this is why that was important, Stu, because the point that you're making is a core point of a postmodern critique of modernism. Postmodern philosophers like Foucault and Lyotard, they critiqued this idea that there is this supreme arbiter of truth. And mainly they're having a go at science, the pretense of science to have this, you know, complete objectivity, when what they point out is that essentially science is one way of construing or dividing up reality. And actually that on a big picture, the materialist story is just that, is a story that they tell about reality. Mm. And so reason is not, there's not some autonomous sort of reason out there that, you know, we can use as a sort of neutral tool, as a neutral tool to get to the truth, because we always reason from a premise. I've said this before. We always reason from a premise that reason itself cannot establish.
So it's flawed before we begin.
And that's the story of reality that we hold to, right? Mm-hmm. Now that could be, and the philosopher Charles Taylor distinguishes two models of reality. One, the open model, and then the other, what he calls a closed world system, and the closed world system is what you're referring to. And he says that's a story that people tell about reality, and they reason from that, but you can't reason to it.
Yeah.
But I think there's a step beyond that for us as Christians, because I think agnostics would say, well, we can't know everything. There's a whole lot of stuff we don't know, and we shouldn't try to guess at that. But as Christians, we go beyond that and say, well, we believe we can
Yeah. And I think that's a good point. The difference between the two is not that both, because we're saying that the materialist story is as much based on faith as the Christian story. But I would suggest that the faith that we have in our story is actually of a different nature to the faith that, you know, a materialist has, because there is no basis of faith. Now, what does Hebrews 11 just give us that,
Stu? Yeah, sure. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
So the sense there is that this links in with, I think, what Paul talks about when he says that we have the sort of down payment or the deposit of things to come by the Holy Spirit within us. And I talked about faith, in a sense, comes with the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit within us initially. So essentially what that is saying, and this is the difference between faith in a sort of closed system, you know, the materialist faith, which is actually not based in anything. There is no real basis for that. That's just it's relatively arbitrary. I mean, I think it's convenient. It's willed because it's essentially reducing the world to what we can understand. So I can see why people believe that, but it has no sort of basis.
But the difference most people don't even acknowledge that.
No, that's right. Yeah. So most people don't acknowledge that. The difference, I think, with Christian faith is that we would say, no, it does have a basis, actually. Mm. It has a basis in a work of God breaking into our limitations, the limitations of what we can apprehend, and regenerating our hearts. And
opening our eyes.
You know,
really?
I mean, what's that hymn that talks about, you know, it's a classic old Baptist hymn. He lives, Christ Jesus lives in me. You ask me how I know he lives? Mm. And the answer is he lives within me. That's actually the foundation of our faith. And this is what Paul is talking about, is that we have within us the substance of things hoped for, right? But by the Holy Spirit, the God who is out there is also within us. Now, going back to what I said about the incarnation of Christ and being the absolute paradox and absurd, it's just outside of all of our rational categories. Why do I believe in Jesus? I mean, because there was a time when I vehemently there was a time when I thought it was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard, right? Mm. But Jesus broke into my world, right? It was an act of regeneration, of God awakening my heart, causing me to see that Jesus was who I needed more than anything. And in embracing Christ and finding forgiveness, there is a knowledge of the truth about Jesus that I cannot...
You couldn't explain it.
Yeah, I can't explain it to you. It's not explainable. And yet
it's unreasonable.
Well, it transcends reason. Yeah. Perhaps not necessarily against, because, you know, again, the quote from Blaise Pascal that goes, reason's last step is to acknowledge that there are infinite number of things that are beyond it.
Right? Yeah.
So we're in the outside sense. And yet this is real knowledge. I believe I have real knowledge of Jesus. So the problem is, in our European tradition, is that we've narrowed knowledge down to what we can apprehend and scrutinize and, you know, knowledge.
And demonstrate.
Yeah,
to other
we've
people,
reduced
maybe?
Knowledge to sort of conceptual objects.
Yeah.
And that's actually a well-criticized problem in our Western tradition. And in fact, that's a very modern sort of way of thinking. And when I say modern, I think modern philosophy, again, going back to our big ideas series, you know, from Descartes, Hume, and that basically kind of set limitations around what we can call as knowledge, what we can call knowledge. And I mean, the founders of critical theory, Adorno and Horkheimer, refer to that as a kind of totalitarianism, sort of intellectual totalitarianism, that this is what counts as knowledge and nothing else counts as knowledge. And I agree with that.
But the pushback on that is you're kind of implying it's revelation, personal.
It is.
Like, it's like a kind of, it's a revelation, and then lots of people have different revelations. And so this is the thing that a lot of people struggle with, is trying to figure out.
So can anything be true?
Yeah.
I mean, yes.
Look, I've got a particular interest.
My truth is my truth.
In the Mormon doctrine. I'm not a Mormon, but I'm interested in the construct.
Yeah, this is
but
a really good point that you're bringing up.
The idea behind it, because the actual formulation of that church with their initial prophet, Joseph Smith, that was his dilemma. How do I know of all these churches and ideas and doctrines and so on, how do I know which is the right one? Surely there has to be some kind of revelation to say this is what's true. Why would God have allowed so many different ideas and false doctrines come into the world through all these different denominations. And that was his pursuit and his personal revelation through spiritual encounters, supposedly with the angel Moroni and so on. Mm. He ended up receiving his revelation, and the whole basis of, when you talk to any of the Latter-day Saints, their whole basis of the reason you become a Mormon is you read the Book of Mormon and God will reveal that to you. You will just know that it's true.
Let's go back.
That's their testimony. Yeah. So, you know, personal revelation is problematic in that sense. That's only pushback.
Yeah. So let's go back to where you started with that, because I think that's a good example. Mm. So first of all, what we're saying here is that there is a personal element of revelation. You know, we're like, God breaks in, there's regeneration, and we know God. Now, while it's personal, it's not individualistic in any sense. It actually, essentially, there's an external witness to that as well. And in fact, it doesn't separate us out as much as it actually draws us into something big. So, you know, like when I became a Christian, I was drawn into something, you know, I was drawn into unity with people that I'd formerly criticized. It's like, I'm joining a community that is built on a foundation. And that foundation is something that was laid through certain critical things that happened, you know, in history, the testimony of the New Testament as that describes. The problem with the Joseph Smiths of this world is this isolated personal kind of revelation that has no sort of external witness that causes them to go off on their own and take other people with them. This is different, for example, to Martin Luther's revelation of being essentially what statement I read about Paul, through faith in Christ and being saved by faith and that, you know, I mean, he was effectively born again by reading the New Testament. But for him, that brings him back to the foundation of the, you know, the biblical faith. This is not it wasn't something that takes him off on some other branch of the tree or anything. So that's an important sort of verifier.
I guess, I mean, they would say it hasn't taken them on a different branch of the tree. They would sort of anchor it back into
the Book of Mormon is definitely a different branch of the tree. It's quite a bizarre.
I could put my Mormon apologist hat on and jump to the other side of the fence and actually put a crit. But the important point in here, there can be good and bad revelation, but we're not sort of saying that you get the revelation that this is true and then you advance to believe in it. Like, it's as if we've jumped straight into talking about facts, the doctrine or the what is true, that Jesus is God and the incarnation and coming to earth. And there's a whole lot of facts in there. Is the revelation that those facts are true, or what, or is it just the fact that I know God's there and there's a revelation within, not even revelation, but some sort of movement inside me that's drawing me towards God and wanting to restore my life into relationship with that. That's kind of the revelation to me.
But isn't that the same, just to come back to your argument and put my Mormon apologist hat on, isn't that exactly the same as what you were saying, where people read the Book of Mormon and it has the same impact on them? It senses like, oh, this has been revealed to me now. And there's a sense of, okay.
Which happens all the time. Yes. I mean, there's a very ordinary sense in which people read books and they have compelling ideas and they have emotional responses. Yeah. And I think the difference here is what regeneration does and what belief in Jesus does is that it draws us onto a pathway that is an ancient pathway. It's an ancient and consistent pathway. And this is what I mean by, I guess, the branching off, because it actually brings me into unity with
what's gone before,
you know, with millions and millions of people that have walked here before. And so it becomes quite a communal thing. It's not just between me and God. It's essentially a communal experience in which, in fact, we discover the truth as we, you know, as we walk in it. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 7, if you want to know that what I'm saying is from God, then do what I say and you'll see that it is.
Yeah.
And there are certain fruits, you know, associated with that, you know, in our lives. But yeah, that communal aspect of it and walking in the ancient pathway, the ancient consistent pathway, we're not inventing anything new here. We're walking in something ancient and finding out that it is true.
But we've got to be drawn into that in the first place. Like, you don't sort of wake up with some revelation that this is what I need to do. Generally, you don't. And you just sort of suddenly start believing it. There's something that you get drawn into and you discover this truth in it, and then you start to...
So this is I think, is a good step forward, actually, in our conversation, because what it highlights is the fact that you don't either have faith or not have faith.
Yes.
Faith is something that actually grows. And this is, I think this is a very important point about this, because essentially faith is seeded when I first came to faith. Yes, my heart was regenerated and I have this this revelation that the seed of faith is there, but I have to actually exercise that faith. And the more I exercise that faith and the more I trust in Jesus, in accordance with a discipleship journey that's a communal journey, right? It's not just me going off on my own. I'm part of something bigger. I've got parameters. I've got guidance. I'm looking to people who walked the path before me, and I'm definitely basing it on the foundation. I'm absolutely, it's the parameters for my faith are the what Paul calls the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? Old and New Testament. So the more I trust, the more my faith grows. Yeah. So this highlights the two aspects of faith, that because I think we need to make explicit a bit of a definition.
Can I give
of faith
a really here? Simple analogy that I found really helpful early on in terms of getting to this point where you can then pick it up from there? It's similar to, let's just say similar to, a bus timetable. I've never caught the bus before, but I read the timetable and it says the bus is going to come to this stop at this time. And I decide to step out in faith that the bus is going to come to the bus stop at that time, the first time. I get to the bus, I get on, and there's other people already on the bus who have already discovered this, and it's going to a set destination, and I find it does go to that destination. The next day, I don't really need to check the timetable so much because I know the bus is going to come, and that cycle builds my trust in the bus coming.
Yeah, another great example that I've heard is the tightrope walker that's going across the Niagara Falls and with a wheelbarrow. You know, says who thinks that I can wheel this wheelbarrow? Who believes that I can wheel this wheelbarrow? And all the crowd put up their hands. And then he said, "Who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow?" And that's the difference. That's the difference that's between belief, right? Yep. Everyone believed that he could because they'd seen him,
that's
and then trust
analogy.
is another thing, right? Yeah, yeah. And I think these are the two aspects.
And that defines exactly what we're trying to talk about today, believe and belief.
Yeah.
Belief that inspires you not to get in the wheelbarrow and belief that inspires you to get in.
So, and this is why I think most of our discussion from the start of this episode has been focused on believing, or how do we establish the facts and what are the true facts. I don't think that's this. I mean, this is a dilemma, and I'll vocalize what I think it is, and it could be problematic, but is our salvation and our relationship with God found in believing facts, or is it found in the belief of getting in the wheel? Is it getting in the wheelbarrow to go across the line, right? So a lot of people would say...
This brings us back to the beginning, which is a good question.
It is. Yeah. So you've got to believe Jesus is God. You've got to believe that he died and rose again. That's facts.
Yeah.
That's equivalent to... this is a wheelbarrow and can I wheel it across there? That's where we're at this point.
Yes, that's right. But the saving faith and the saving belief isn't believing those facts to be true.
Because as we've said, even the demons believe that
that's
to be true.
Right. Yeah. So we know that it's not ascending to the belief of those facts.
It has to include that. Yes. So there is conviction. Mm. There is conviction. You have to believe that, Jesus is who he is. But of course, what you're saying here is that the trust is another thing.
Like, people would come to God and be confused and go, I believe he's some kind of divine being. I don't understand how it can fit in with God. And was he a created being, or is he God, or is he the God, or are the multiple gods, and all the things that people try to wrestle with. And this kind of also leans into a little bit, the sort of sects of Christianity, of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon, trying to wrestle with that. Who was Jesus? And those two sides come at completely different ways.
That whole concept. See, this is, and this goes back to things that we've talked about before, but that whole concept of wrestling with these things, to me, that's all an agenda to try to create or try to understand something in an almost godlike, how can we possibly understand this? So the idea that I'm going to wrestle with it and I'm not going to believe it until it makes sense to me, right?
Well, I'm going to come up with another kind of
this
way.
Is a wrestle with our own God complex, and it's something that will never lead to a point of decision. So So let's say that faith involves conviction and trust, right? Mm-hmm. That's usually faith is defined as consisting in those two elements. Even the conviction can't come about just through, you will never get to just through wrestling, as you say, or thinking through it. You never get to a point where your conviction is great enough where it becomes trust.
Mm.
Because it will never get to a point of decision. And this is the, you know, this is the, I suppose, the irony of trying to think through it, because it's never going to fit. It's never going to be understandable. It's never going to make sense, because it's fundamentally outside of our mental categories, right? So the problem with that is that you never, in that way, you never get to a point of conviction where you exercise trust. And the trust, let's be emphatic about this, it's trusting in Jesus. That's what's saving faith. That's Paul's point, right? Mm. Now James's point is you're not saved just by belief alone, right? Belief is authenticated. So he says faith without works is dead. And what the works he's talking about is getting in the wheelbarrow, like actually trusting Jesus. And often, I often use the word, because in our cultural context, if I just say believe in Jesus, people intellectualize that.
Mm-hmm.
I like to talk about entrusting your life to him. Entrust your life to him, because that actually, saving faith is entrusting your life. Now, you're never going to get to a point of saving faith just by thinking through it. And I think this is where we rely on what God does within us, and we respond to that. And this is, I think this is important, because I believe that life is responding to God. In relation to God, we're always in a position of response.
Yeah.
Life is about responding to God, okay? We often put ourselves in the place of the initiator, but God is always fundamentally prior. It's a fundamental aspect of divinity, of God's godness, as it were, right? That he's always prior. He's always, even in our lives, he's always prior. So that act of God regenerating our hearts and seeding that faith, I came to faith despite not believing. God took a hold of my life and revealed himself to me, but then it's up to me to respond. And this is where the trust, as I respond with the capacity that God gives me, you know, I'm exercising the faith, it deepens and becomes more and more experiential. You know what I mean? So I would say I have a stronger faith. I have a more experiential faith. Why? Because I've exercised faith. Mm. And as I've exercised faith, it has, you know, it becomes more compelling. It eradicates doubts more. But I don't eradicate doubts by thinking through it. I eradicate doubts
by believing,
by trusting. Mm. And the more I trust, the more deeply, and it actually goes deeper than concepts. Like, I can doubt with my mind, and yet the more I trust, the more embedded this sense, the truth of these things is embedded in a very, very deep and compelling sense.
So for me, the thing is, believing is, it should be something that completely
transforms
the way that you live. And it goes as far as saying it's not just that I'm going to trust God to do what he needs for my salvation and that I'm going to be with him one day. The sense is that the deepening of the belief, you can believe that, but still live in a way that's very present to day-to-day needs and what you want to try to get out of this life. But when you, as that depth of belief gets deeper, you can almost say, I don't even believe in this life in a way that obviously I believe I'm alive, but this isn't the thing that I'm investing in.
This is not what your hope is in.
Mm. Yeah. That's right. It's kind of like, my hope is in being with God, reunited. Well, I'm united with him now, obviously, but being able to leave this imperfect world and actually be with him someday with everything's put back the way it was meant to be.
Mm.
That's where my hope is in. And in order to get there, I've got a choice of where I stand. And I'm going to stand on this particular rock or this foundation that I know God has carved this out for me. And he says, this is it. And I could make a choice. I can make a choice to live as if, like, I can do all these other things. But if I live my life standing on that, that's the thing I'm going to believe in. Mm. That's the thing I'm going to put my trust in. You're almost like letting go of the investment that you've made or that you could make in this life and trying to squeeze everything you can out of this life as if this is the life that we were meant to lead and we're only going to get one shot of it, so we better make the best of it. I'm almost kind of letting go of that and sort of standing on that other rock or foundation saying, that's the thing that I'm going to put my belief in, not what I can get out of this life. You know what I mean?
Yeah. But can I add to that? I feel like sometimes Christians see, and I know you're not saying this, see, you know, making their decision and believing in Jesus as an insurance policy. Whereas I would say that change, even though things may not go great for us in this life, actually enables us to get the best out of life, to have life abundantly.
Yeah,
because
what you're saying, like what you said actually is true, is that we do have one shot. I mean, we've got one life, we have one shot. And I think you're right, Stu, that faith often is a bit of an insurance policy. If I believe that certain things are true.
Yes.
Or reducing to trust in Jesus as trusting Jesus for
my eternity,
like ultimate salvation. And that's fine. That's part of it. But
that should give us the hope to live in this world.
But that's the extension. That's actually the extension of, you know, of what it means to trust now. Because now is when we get in the wheelbarrow, if I may extend that metaphor.
Yeah, that's great.
Now is when we get in the wheelbarrow, not then, right?
Yes.
And I think that's the important thing. And, I mean, you describe it as standing on a rock, and that's a biblical metaphor. That's fine. I also like the metaphor of the path as well.
Yeah.
You know, the path of life. Mm. And the reason I like that is because it's a perpetual daily thing. You know, when I go bushwalking and I walk in a path, I mean, you're really trusting in the path, right?
Yes.
You know, because if the path isn't right, you're lost. That's like, you know, you're going to be lost in the bush, right? Yep. So you're following these signs. You know, if you're 10K walk out in the wilderness, there's a lot of trust that path is going to ring around and bring you back to where your car is, right? So, you know, walking in, you know, the path of God's purpose is really the ultimate expression. And I think this is what James is talking about when he says, you know, faith without deeds is dead, right? Faith is the steps that I take forward in God's path, you know, as opposed to all the other things and other ways that I could live my life. I'm going to walk in this path, trust God with the other things. And to me, that's getting in the wheelbarrow.
That's a good way to put it, I think. It's also like, what's the narrative of life that I want to invest in or believe in? Because do I want to buy into the one that the world is selling me? Because it's so enticing at times and we're all caught up in it. But to believe in what God, that path that he's wanting to lead me down, it in many ways feels like having to walk away from that, to deny that in some sense. So it's like costing to go down that path. There's a sense
you're saying no to other
I'm walking in a different direction to everyone. So there's a sense of like risk in a way. Like I'm risking everything my whole life because I'm going to walk this path, which is the different opposite direction to the way most people are going. So there is a risk involved with it.
But risk, I think, is quantified by how confident you are in what it is you believe. So if I put my money in the bank, I feel like there's very little risk because how often is a bank crash kind of thing? If I put my money in cryptocurrency, I might be feeling, that's pretty risky. So I think cost is a better word personally, because I think if you've really had that sense of God's call on your life, it feels like there isn't any real risk.
Yeah.
There is a cost.
I look at it both ways, and sometimes it feels like a risk because I'm placing all my eggs in this basket.
Yeah.
And I can't prove it to be true. And I'm walking the path and I'm trusting and I'm believing in that the narrative that's the story, the Christian story, and the idea that there is a God who loves us and is calling us back to him. And I believe that he's created a way to get back to him. And because of that, that's the basket I'm going to put all my eggs into. But I do feel like sometimes I want to take my eggs out and put them in the other basket. But I feel like as you go through life, you're willing to put more and more your eggs in that basket.
Investing. I like the language of investing because, you know, we invest in what we trust in, don't we?
Yeah.
We're talking here, faith is an investment of your whole self. It's what do I give my life to, right? And, you know, we've talked recently about people investing their life in a pursuit of happiness or something like that, right? Mm. And, you know, there's trust in that's the right thing, that's the right way to go, that there's some goal there. Mm. And the problem with that is partly, yes, they've got the facts wrong. I think that's important. You know, biblical facts are actually really important. It's really important that we get the facts right, right? A really, faith is governed by convictions around what the Bible says, right? Yeah. So that, I think, is really important, because trusting, you know, the pursuit of happiness, to use that, you know, example, is that you've got a whole lot of facts wrong about what life, you know, is all about. So the investment of my life in God's purpose, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. That investment of my day-to-day life in, okay, what's God's, what's the priority? What's, you know, is ordering my priorities? What am I looking to get out of today? What's my aim for today? This is actually what faith feels like.
Yes.
You know, faith feels like facing the decisions of my day, ordering my priorities in a way where God's purpose is first, in the conviction that that will lead me, that's the path of God, and trusting that God will supply, you know, God will take care of the rest if I devote myself to his purpose.
But sometimes, and this is the trap, I think it's easier to think that it's the belief in the facts. We fall into that so easily because we talk about belief and we believe, I can declare that I believe in God and Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus came to save us, and through him we were took on his righteousness and so on. I can say that as a, from a factual perspective, but not walk the path of investment. So it's like there's those two sides of the word belief, and it's so easy to do that. But I also just sort of wonder, those facts, I think, are important in order. We want to have the right version of the facts because it's going to make it easier and for us to navigate that path and walk that path with other people that
there's a map. The facts are important because there's a map for that part.
But I just wonder, though, this is probably hard to answer, but where does believing the facts of, is it the desire to want to be put right with God? I desire to live with God. I desire my relationship with God to be restored, and I desire to live with him one day, and I'm willing to have it cost everything in my life in order to find that. That's what I want. The mechanics of how God does that and the mechanism, how important is believing in the detail? And what I mean by that is, how did God restore us, forgive us, bring us into the righteousness to actually stand before him one day? How does God get us to that point? Now, the Christian, you know, message says this is how it happened. But is believing in that the mechanism, how important is that in the actual act of being saved, is wanting to live with God and restore your life and submit yourself, you're living under God. You want to get all of those things right, but the detail of how he does that. And I'm sort of saying there, like...
Yeah, I get what you're saying. So someone that has an earnest desire to know God and to live with God, who nevertheless is struggling with some of the facts, I guess the question is, you know, is that going to work? Like, even if you don't quite understand the mechanism...
Well, understand...
What is the...
There's a different word than accept the facts, I think. Because understand, like, no one can understand the incarnation, in my opinion.
Yeah, I mean...
But you have to come to a point of going, I can't understand it, but I'm willing to believe it.
I didn't... Look, when I first called on the name of Jesus, like, honestly, that, like, was such an important moment for me. I did not understand the doctrine of the incarnation. I did not understand, you know, substitutionary atonement. I didn't understand all of the doctrines of Christ and Christology, and
I just
vaguely had heard of Jesus. But in that moment, I mean, I'd heard enough about forgiveness and Jesus, but even then it was put before me, and I think, you know, God put this before me in a very lucid sort of way, you know, as the answer to what I needed. Did I have a desire for God? I mean, I'm not sure if I, you know, I'm talking about my experience. But I would say that awareness of our need for God, of God as the fulfillment of our ultimate desires, the awakening of conscience, all of those experiences that lead us to faith, or that are part
of... that's a revelation
part of
in
faith.
Itself.
Yeah. This is also, I think, a
that's
work
God,
of God
working and
that's God
revealing,
awakening but- your... Because, you know, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 starts with Paul saying, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And, you know, dead people can't make themselves alive. And this is where the new birth this idea of regeneration is important, is that it begins with God doing something. Now, this leads us to another mystery, and we're not going to discuss this today. But essentially, in terms of what, and let's as we start to draw this to a close, let's highlight what is required of us, right? Because faith is a requirement, right? We're asked to trust. God has done everything. At the center of the gospel message is this idea. You just trust him, right? He's done everything that's necessary. Mm. You don't have to earn it. You don't earn it through obedience, or you trust that he is, you know, you trust what he's done and what he's doing, and we're saved by that, by faith in that sense.
We do need to wrap up. A couple of observations. Revelatory for me many years ago was understanding, you know, Jesus talks a lot about if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And it feels like it is an insurance policy sometimes when you read that. It's like, oh, I just want to get eternal life. But when you actually really take hold of what that means, it changes your complete perspective on this world. Suddenly, like this compared to eternity, it's like, and so that whole concept that we've talked about before, Matt, where you're on the mission and it's a mission we're on and we're waiting to be picked up, actually changes your priorities and your desires. And it is easy. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's easier to let go of the things of this world if you truly believe and you truly have that hope in that future. But I think one thing that a couple of verses that I feel kind of sum up our conversation a little bit today anyway, and maybe you could close speaking into this, is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. To me, that's saying we've got to really have this conviction in our hearts. Yeah. But as a result of that, we're going to say, this is what I believe. Now, we don't like to be incongruous with what we say and how we behave.
Yeah.
You know, and so by saying what we believe and declaring that that's what we believe, other people are going to hold us accountable to that, to living the way that God would have us live.
Yeah, like our salvation's not even based on the fruit of our faith.
No.
It's based on our faith. And that's where I think that verse is important. Like, if you believe in your heart, what does that mean? That means taking hold of Jesus, right? It's not just believing that, it's trusting in, right? Mm. You are saved. It's like the moment you, again, to go back to our big anecdote idea about the wheelbarrow, the moment you get in the wheelbarrow. Now, look, I mean, we all struggle, right? We all.
Yes.
But the moment you make a choice, as imperfect as your faith is, and our faith also, I think it's worth recognizing, is always an imperfect faith. It's always something of a struggle, right? We so often fail to trust God. But I think even that imperfect faith that we have, that's originally enabled by God, that's a comforting, those verses are comforting, because they say, essentially, just if you continue to believe in Jesus, if you're holding on to Jesus, you're brought into a realm of grace. And within that realm of grace, by definition, it means it covers your failures. Like, you know, you're going to, like, you know, even Abraham, the great father of faith, he had lapses of faith, but there was still a faith there that kept him holding on, right? As imperfect as it was. You know, saving faith is not always going to be perfect in its fruit. It's going to stumble. It's going to fall. So don't look at your faith, think, oh, my faith is so imperfect, I can't be saved by such faith. You're saved through faith. Your faith isn't the thing that saves you. You're saved through your faith in the God who is saving you, right? So it's essentially you responding to what God is doing. He is the one that has saved you, right? Once and for all, he has saved you. And he's leading you in a path. He's working out that salvation in your life. Faith essentially is us trusting in that, trusting that we are made right. I'm a child of God, which means that I am in a grace realm that covers my failures. And it means each day stepping forward and walking in that pathway.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Thrive Perspectives. Our hope is that these discussions will challenge you to look at life from a new perspective. You'll find all our resources at the Thrive Today website, thrivetoday.tv. If there's a topic that you'd like us to discuss, please email us. Our email is contact@thrivetoday.tv. Until next time, our prayer is that you will thrive.